They're going to be heading out. Remember, we're doing our Easter egg hunt at the end of our Sunday school hour. We're having an abbreviated time there for Sunday school and doing an Easter egg hunt for the kids about 11:45 today. But today we get to look at the resurrection and talk about the resurrection. And it's a good time to do that as it's Easter. We took a break from our study of Ephesians last week for Palm Sunday. And again for this Sunday, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. We're not going to read it just yet, but feel free to turn there if you want to. Let's begin with prayer and just ask God to be with our time. Lord Jesus, this is Your Word. This is what You have declared to us. We want to know what You have to say. We want to hear from You. We want to understand what it is that is the power of the resurrection. Lord God, teach us much. God, help us to not just drift away and think about what we need to do this afternoon for lunch or some kind of celebration. God, keep us in this room. Keep us locked into Your Word, that we want to know who You are and what You have done. God, this may be familiar, but I pray that familiar truth does not just wash over us and we forget it. God, by Your Spirit, do amazing things in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. While standing on a street corner in London, G.K. Chesterton was approached by a newspaper reporter. And Chesterton had just come to know Christ, and so the reporter said, "Sir, may I ask you a question? I've heard that you've recently become a Christian." And Chesterton said, "Yeah, certainly, you can ask me a question." And he asked this, "If the risen Christ suddenly appeared at this very moment and stood behind you, what would you do?" Chesterton looked at him and he said, "He's already there." What is he asserting with that answer? What is he asserting? He's saying that the risen Christ is present with us. He lives. And often, our understanding of Christianity centers only on the cross. Atonement, sacrifice, satisfaction of divine justice, paying the penalty for our sins. We feel somewhat comfortable talking here because there are things that are kind of in our experience. It's a legal transaction. There was a debt owed, a debt paid, and now salvation is secure. We kind of get that. It's somewhat in our experience. Death is also part of our experience of life. And so we can kind of somewhat wrap our arms around those things, but resurrection? When's the last time you saw somebody walking around that had been dead for 3 days? It's not necessarily a part of the experience of life that we just walk around and see. You know, how often is the resurrection spoken of in your walk with Jesus? We celebrate it on Easter weekend, but I don't think it resonates with us on a daily basis like the cross does. The resurrection is often just simply assumed and rarely dwelt on. So what is lacking? What is lacking in the life of a believer that fails to focus on the resurrection? Or what's lacking in the life of someone who doesn't know Christ, who's not even thought of the resurrection? To answer that question, let's look at Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. We're going to read to verse 11. Philippians 3, verse 7. Paul writes this, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in death, as so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." An interesting passage. An interesting passage. Look at verse 10. What does Paul want to know? He says, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Obviously, he wants to know Christ. Is he saying he wants to understand and know Christ initially? No, of course, he already knew Christ already, but it doesn't mean that. It means that he wants to grasp Jesus more deeply. He wants to understand the depth of who Christ is and what he has done. I want to know Christ. He already knows him, but he wants to know him more and more fully. There is so much more to learn and to comprehend. And he desires to pursue and understand the person of Jesus. But he doesn't want to just know Christ. He wants to know Christ and what? And the power of his resurrection. So the question for us today on Easter Sunday, what is the power of the resurrection? And does it make any difference in our lives today? I would say yes, and let's see if we can understand that together. The first thing we have to understand about the resurrection is that the resurrection is representative in nature. Look at verse 8, last half there, and then into 9. He's talking about the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. There's this concept that Scripture teaches all throughout of this concept of in Him. And for us today is that Jesus rises on our behalf. Therefore, the resurrection is representative. So we are found in Him. Scripture teaches that we are united to Christ. What Jesus has done, He accomplishes for us. Why? Because we could not accomplish it on our own. What He has done and accomplished, I have done it with Him. Not being doing it on my own, but as I'm united to Christ, He does it for me. And so as He rises, I am raised in Christ. I am united to Him. Flip over to Romans chapter 6, just to give a fuller sense of what's going on here. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. This idea of being connected to Jesus and united to Him. Look at verses 4 and 5 of Romans 6. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So if we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. And so the resurrection is representative in nature, that Jesus rises and we find our life in Him. Octavius Winslow, he wrote an essay on the resurrection, and he talks about it this way. This is a fascinating quote. I hadn't thought about it until I read this, but this is just wonderful. He said, "The head," it's capital H, which is Jesus, "the head could not be resuscitated apart from the body. Christ could not rise without the church. Thus, the resurrection life of Christ and the spiritual life of the believer are one and indivisible." So as we are united to Christ, when He rises, we rise. When He died, we died. Remember, we died with Him and we rise with Him. We are united to Him and we're not united to Christ, but He could not have raised Himself from the dead without raising us as well, because the head and the body are indivisible. So as Christ lives, we live. And He gives us new life. Charles Spurgeon has said it this way. He says, "You had no life. You had nothing out of which life could come." And that's why we go to Galatians chapter 2, a verse the middle school students learned this past week. Galatians chapter 2 pretty much says it all. But believe me, we're not done after that. And Galatians 2, verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." So we live, our very life is found in Christ. So true life is found in Him. It can't be found anywhere else. When I find Jesus, I find life. It's not our own efforts and our own accomplishments that define life. What's going on in the life of Paul here in Philippians is that he's thinking through all of his religious accomplishments. It's all this religious status and achievement left him spiritually bankrupt. So you might be thinking, I'm doing a good job. I'm doing a bunch of things right. I go to church. I serve. I help my family. I'm doing all this stuff right. But what was happening in the life of Paul was he was doing all of these different things, but he was blinded to his need of Jesus. His goodness blinded him to his depravity and his darkness and his need of Christ. He was trying to find life in and of himself rather than in Christ. Where do I see that? Go back to Philippians 3, verse 4. Second half there of verse 4, Philippians 3. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. And as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He had everything going for him as far as outward experience and outward actions. But yet he was blinded to his need of Jesus until Jesus broke in. The old life at its very best, living according to those principles, can only say this: I must do right in order to get a reward. That's the very best that life and that way of living can afford to us. But yet, when we find life in Christ, we are no longer defining life based on accomplishment and what we do. It's kind of this way. Remember back in sixth grade? Sixth grade, and you had like the math fair, and you liked it because you got out of class, but you had to do math. So you go in, and then the whole cafeteria is set up with math problems and stuff. And I remember one, and it was this question: if you were standing on one side of a lake, and every day you went half of the remaining distance across the lake, how many days would it take you to get across? You would never get there. I'll just let you off the hook. You would never get to the other side of the lake because you only go half of the distance remaining, and you would have an infinitely small... Anyway, it's kind of like trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. You might be able to jump 15 feet compared to somebody jumping 8. Regardless of how far you jump, you're not going to make it. That's what's going on with Paul. That's what goes on with us. As much as we try to define life according to our accomplishments and how good we are and what we are doing, we are blinded to what real life is, and that it is found in Jesus alone. That's what was going on with Paul. True righteousness, true life can only be attained by abandoning your own effort and turning in faith to Jesus. If you have not done that, the call of the gospel is put before you today to come to faith in Jesus, to abandon all the ways that you are trying to define life that really aren't working for you if you're honest, and pursue life in who Jesus is. The resurrection must be representative because Jesus does for us what we are unable to do. But also, the resurrection is deeply relational. Look at verse 8. It says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of what? Of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And then he goes on, "that I consider all these things rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And then in verse 9, he talks about being found in Him. In verse 10, "I want to know Christ." Do you hear the deeply relational sense of what he's talking about? It's not just this act that happened back in the day, but it's something that Paul is actually wanting to know who Jesus is in the midst of all this stuff. It's deeply relational. Do you hear the present reality of the risen Christ in all of that? That if it is relational, then there is a present reality for you and for me as we think through this. We often distance ourselves from the resurrection. You know, we don't really dwell on it that much. We regard it as a historical event, or maybe even relegate it as a future hope. Hear this quote from Brennan Manning as he talks about the resurrection. He says, "Limiting the resurrection either to the past or to the future makes the present risenness of Jesus largely irrelevant. It safeguards us from interference with the ordinary rounds and the daily routine of our lives, and it preempts communion now with Jesus as a living person." What he's saying is, when we just see the resurrection as something that happened in the past, or we only think about resurrection as something that will happen in the future, we miss the reality that Jesus lives today, and we commune with Him today as our living Savior and our living person. You ask the question, what difference does the resurrection make? It's that. That He is living and active. It's not simply knowing Him, but knowing His surpassing greatness. Verse 8 is great. "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." You think about Paul and his track record. You know, for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Think of all the things that you strive after in your life. And all those things that you strive after, that you try to define your very essence according to. Paul is saying, "I consider all of those things a loss with gaining the surpassing greatness, of knowing the surpassing greatness of my Lord." It's kind of surpassing greatness versus rubbish. It's kind of not a very difficult comparison there. But rubbish really is a nice way of translating Paul's intent. If you have the King James, you have the word dung in your translation. And that's a good one. That's a good translation. So the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ compared to all the other things that we think really matter that are really dung or rubbish in comparison. You know, even more, look at verse 7. You kind of hear this sense where he talks about a sense of loss. The first part of 8, he talks about another sense of loss. The second half of 8, he talks about it, about all those things being lost. Me and my stuff is lost, lost, and lost. But then what does he do? He goes to the second half of 8, he talks about gain. He's gaining Christ. And then in verse 9, he talks about being found. So his stuff is lost to find and gain something all the more great. The former things, however impressive they are, in fact, are blinding him to his real need. And so it's a sense of loss, but we gain something of amazing worth. I think you probably have in your experience something that, like, your eyes got really big and you're like, "This is incredible." That happened for me about 15 years ago, 10, 15 years ago. We went to Chicago. We took our students to Chicago on a mystery trip. Basically, get in a bus and we'll tell you where you're going when you get there. And we went to Chicago. And it was right in the middle of baseball season, and we went to Wrigley Field. You know anything about me? I am a baseball junkie. And so Wrigley Field was like the place that I've got to get to Wrigley before I die. And so we went to Chicago, and Linda took a picture of me. It was actually before we were even dating. She took a picture of me, and the smile on my face was it was just indescribable. And I walked around for 4 hours like I was high as a kite. I was just smiling all over the place. I was in the presence of something surpassingly great. And my experience at Wrigley Field pales in comparison with the experience of knowing the surpassing greatness of Christ. It is something of exceeding worth. But then also, this deeply relational sense of the resurrection changes our present life. That Jesus lives and intercedes or prays for us. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He's pleading for us when we are in turmoil. when we are battling sin and temptation, He is there pleading for us before the Father. When we lose our jobs and wonder where that mortgage payment is going to come from, Jesus lives and intercedes for us. And then we get to verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Where does the power to change come from? If you find yourself not being a great husband, where does the power to change come from? It's not your willpower. It's not you trying harder or following a 10-step program to a better marriage. That will collapse. Where does power come from to be a better husband? It comes from the power of the resurrected Christ. Because true life is found in Him and it changes everything. But notice the power, the tie between power and hope here in 10 and 11. Because he talks about wanting to know the power of the resurrection and the fellowship in sharing in His sufferings. We don't have time to really unpack that phrase, but that is loaded. That it's not just we get the resurrection of the dead, but we share, he keeps going, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. It's that our hope is connected with the conscious awareness of Jesus being presently risen. Our hope in this life depends on the power of the resurrection. Hope in a dying marriage. Hope in a fractured relationship. Hope as we experience a searing sense of loss, of grief, and of sorrow. That's where hope comes from. Hope in this life comes from Christ. But it doesn't stay there. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. This is like a Bible drill today. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 19. We often think about hope in this life because of Christ. But Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19 says this. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. What is he saying? He is saying that if your only hope is that God will work things out in your family or work out your financial situation, your education, or whatever, if that is your only hope in Christ, you are to be pitied more than all men. Why? Because there is a much greater hope that is well beyond this world, well beyond your very life. It is hope beyond the grave. Our hope for eternity is rooted in Jesus rising from the dead. That's why we have flowers at funerals. Because there is new life in Christ, even though people go to the grave. In Christ, there is life. It is our hope that there will be a day when Revelation 21 becomes a reality. Hear these words. This is our hope. Revelation 21, verses 3 to 5. That this is our hope, not just for today, but for all eternity. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Get this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And He who was seated on the throne, that's Jesus, He said, I am making everything new. If our hope is only for this life, we are to be pitied more than all men, when our hope is the inexplicable riches of God setting everything right. No more pain, sorrow, suffering, grief, tears. Praise God. Our hope is rooted there. It is deeply relational because what's going on in verse 3 is God, you know, that Revelation passage is the dwelling of God is with men. I will live with them and they will be my people. This is not just some event that happened. This is God coming and having and doing life with us as His people. And then the last thing is that the resurrection guarantees our standing before God. Go back to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 9. In being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. We don't have a righteousness. We don't have an attaining unto ourselves and in and of ourselves. We don't have one by ourselves. We have a righteousness that is from God. It is given to us. And there is an interesting tie between righteousness and the resurrection. Our right standing before God and the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead. There's an interesting tie between these two things. Let's look at one more verse and we'll end. In Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, the last verse, verse 25. Says that He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. A righteousness from God that we stand right and secure before Him. He was put to death for our sins, but He was raised for our justification, that we can stand before God secure. The resurrection displays the Father's delight and full acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ is a finished work, a satisfaction of divine justice. There is no more sacrifice needed. And the Passover lamb that was slain never needs to be slain again. Here's the thing. So long as Jesus remains in the grave, there was a lacking of evidence of God the Father's acceptance of the Son's sacrifice. The great seal of heaven, the signature of God, was needed to authenticate the fact of the crucifixion. And the resurrection is that seal. The resurrection is the authentication of the cross. The judge is satisfied. The justice has been served. And our view at that point of the righteous judge softens. With the adoption of our second daughter, with both of them, we had to go to court to finalize our adoption. And it was for both of them 90 days after their placement date, and so it's basically, you know, it's extremely nerve wracking. You know, you're kind of going into court. You're going to stand before a guy who basically gets to determine yes, you are fit parents, or no, you're not. It's highly unlikely that they say you're not, but still, it was one of those. Okay, we're going to stand before this judge, and he has our very life in his hands. Because of His power, you're automatically, or at least we were, a little suspect of Him. He had so much power, you're kind of like somewhat sheepish before Him. We went in before the Honorable Theotis Bronson, and he was residing in his courtroom. And we answered our attorney's questions directly and to the point, not wanting to say too much or too little. You know, we were kind of terribly on edge. We were just kind of not wanting to mess this process up. And it was quickly concluded, and he signs his final judgment. The matter was over. The matter was decided. And then what happened was amazing. Everybody's demeanor in the room completely changed. The judge stood up and he came back, came around the bench to be with us. He tried to pick up Caitlin. He was standing with us for pictures, and we're like, okay. What was once we were suspect of his power, because the deal had been concluded, the matter had been signed, it had been authenticated and finally judged, everybody was soft towards the judge and the people. And he came around the bench, and it was unbelievable. We entered into the room suspicious. We left feeling like we had gained a friend. when the matter of divine justice is concluded, our view of God changes. The resurrection allows us to view God without suspicion or doubt. He stands satisfied. The matter is concluded, and the resurrection changes everything. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that that You would take these words, that as we were all over Your Bible and wanting to know what You were saying, God, I pray that as we look at the resurrection, Jesus, I pray that we would not just see it as a nice little story that happened a couple days after the cross. God, we would see the magnitude that You truly are living and You are among us. You intercede for us. Our very life is found in You. We only have life because You have life. Jesus, help us to get the concept that our standing is guaranteed. If we have faith in Christ, it is guaranteed because of the resurrection. God, thank You for these promises. Thank You for satisfying Your own justice and Your own wrath. Jesus, thank You for going to the cross and going there for my sin, so as that I am not one, a recipient of the wrath of God, but rather the pleasure and the goodness of God. God, help us this morning to wrap our arms around that. Father, for those who You are right now convicting, I pray that You would draw them to You, that today would be the day of salvation. God, grant faith to many in this room, even today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.